This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and beginning at verse 12, the title of our message this morning is The Lord's Prayer, Part 3. The reason we've entitled this The Lord's Prayer is this is actually the Lord's Prayer. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this stuff, right? This is actually the time in history where Jesus, at the very end of what has been called the Upper Room Discourse, is praying for those disciples that have been with him for around 3 years now. They are the ones that are going to go out and take the message of the church and spread this gospel throughout the known world. At this particular moment, there are 11 disciples gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been instructing them about the age of the church, which is coming. And he has been instructing them about their foundational roles as apostles and disciples in this church age. He's covered a lot of ground with them. And how fitting it is that this majestic section should conclude with a prayer for them. We are at that section where he is specifically praying for the 11 disciples. It's in verses 6 through 19. A lot of it we covered last time. But we find ourselves this morning in verse 12. And notice what Jesus says in this particular prayer on behalf of the disciples. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your holy name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and none of them perished." Here Jesus is acknowledging exactly what he has done with these 11 disciples. Why is it that so many people abandoned Jesus during his earthly ministry, and yet these 11 kind of stuck it out? Well, Jesus is very clear that he has done something on their behalf. In fact, when you look at verse 12 very carefully, the action all resides on Jesus Christ. He says, "I was keeping them." He goes on and he says, "I guarded them." And then he goes on and he says, "You, Father, have given them to me." You'll notice that this is not the type of situation where these 11 had to keep hanging on to the Lord to prove they were his disciples. In fact, it is the exact opposite. Jesus was hanging on to them. He is the one that is doing the action. All of these action verbs relate to what the Son, God the Son, is doing, and what the God the Father had done. And one of the things to understand, and this is very important to grasp this, is our security in Jesus Christ as Christians does not come from what we do. It rather comes from what He does. And may I just add that Jesus was quite effective in this ministry because He says, in this process of Me guarding and keeping them, not a single one of them perished. In other words, He had, with the 11, 100% track record of guarding them. Our security as Christians comes from what He does, rather than what we do for Him. And that simple point becomes so confused today in the body of Christ, as there are so many preachers of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The idea of the perseverance of the saints is I have to keep manifesting fruit to prove that I'm one of His disciples. If I am not manifesting fruit, that simply proves I am not one of His disciples. And I think that doctrine starts off very well intentioned, but you see where the focus is ultimately placed. The focus of that doctrine is placed on man. I am not an advocate of the concept, as I have tried to explain it, the way it's taught many places, of the perseverance of the saints. What I am an advocate of is the preservation of the saints. In other words, the preservation of the saints is something that places the onus and the action completely on God. And if there was any of the 11 that understood this concept well, it was the Apostle Peter. Because Peter, who was there in the upper room when the Lord gave this teaching, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 makes this statement. He says, who, that is the believer, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the believer has exercised initial faith in the provision of the Lord for our salvation. And then Peter is very clear that for his eternal destiny, it was God Himself and God's power who was protecting and guarding the Apostle Peter. You'll notice how Peter puts the onus of his security completely on God. And if there was anybody that understood this concept, it was the Apostle Peter. Because you see, if Peter's security had rested upon Peter, his security most likely would have been canceled. Because you'll recall that Peter was the apostle that denied the Lord three times. And yet, the Lord brought him back. The Lord restored him. Peter had no confidence in himself. What he had confidence in was God Himself. And Peter was preserved by God through a very difficult time in his life. And that is how it is with you. That is how it is with me. As we have studied earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 10, we are in the Lord's hand. And nothing, which is a pretty all-inclusive word, isn't it? Nothing. Nothing can snatch us out of that hand. And he goes on here in verse 12, and notice what he begins to say. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But then he begins to give an exception. But the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, the person that he is speaking of here now is not one of the 11. He would be the 12th, a man named Judas. And at first glance, it looks as though the Lord failed to preserve Judas. The Lord preserved the 11, but He didn't quite get the job done with Judas. Or many people have this idea that Judas was saved and then he became unsaved. May I just say to you that Judas never lost his salvation. I believe the clear teaching of the Scripture on this matter is that Judas never had salvation. Now, how could I say that with such boldness? It really goes back to something that is revealed earlier in John's Gospel. John 6 and verse 64, it says this, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him." And he makes this statement that the 11 have believed, but there are some here who have not believed. And then he goes on and he says, the ones who have not believed are the ones who are going to betray me. John 6, verse 71 says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." When you take a look at John 6, verse 64, and then down into verse 71, it becomes very clear that Judas was never a believer in the first place. Judas was one of those churchgoers, we might put it that way, who went to church, hung around with Jesus for some kind of ulterior motive. He would be what we would describe as a cultural Christian. Maybe he went to church because that's what his parents did. Or maybe he went to church because that's what they did in that day. But he hung around Jesus for some sort of ulterior motive, having never trusted in Jesus Christ for his salvation. Judas was quite different than the 11 in this regard. And so Jesus makes a statement that the 11 are preserved, but not the 12th, this man, Judas. And when we factor in John 6, it's because Judas never believed. How tragic it is to be so close to the Lord and see His miracles, hear His teaching, and actually be sent out when the Lord sent out the 12 to offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Judas was in that group. How tragic it is to be used in ministry and to be near the Lord and to hear the teachings of the Lord and to watch His miracles and yet never having exercised faith in Jesus Christ. I believe churches are filled with these types of people. Many people come to church for some reason other than a pure motive. And they sort of hang around church long enough to do the religious thing, but they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how can you say that with such dogmatism that there are people like that? I know that very clearly because I myself was such a person. You see, from the age when I was born and as I grew up until the age 16, you could probably look at my life and see a great deal of piety in my life. I was an altar boy in the Episcopalian church. I went through the confirmation process. And yet I did not understand the gospel and I was not a believer in the gospel. Part of the reason I believe I was not a believer in the gospel is because I was in an environment that never taught the gospel. So I was doing what the natural man does when the natural man does not understand the gospel or hear the gospel or believe the gospel. The natural man relies upon what he knows himself. And I, by and large, was trusting in my own goodness to get myself to heaven. And by the providence of God, I went to a home Bible study when I was 16 years old, my sophomore year in high school. And there the gentleman asked me, he said, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And of course I gave the classic answer, I think so. And he said, why? And I said, well, I've been an acolyte, and I've tried to get good grades in school, and I've done this, and I've done that. And you see how the pronoun I gets thrown in there all the time? I. In other words, I was trusting in my own self as my own savior. And it was at that point in my life that he began to explain to me that the story of the Bible is not what we do for God, it is what God does for man. And we receive what God has done for man in the form of a gospel as a free gift by way of faith. And it was at that particular point my whole eternity shifted. And how tragic it is to go through one's life as a religious person, like this man Judas, having never really believed. And that's why we at this church seek to give the gospel at this church every single Sunday, because we just don't know who could slip in, never having trusted in Jesus Christ. The question that we have for you, are you one of the 11 being kept by the power of God, or are you like the 12th, this man Judas, trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, having never believed in Jesus Christ? If you are in the condition that Judas is in, then you have nothing to look forward to but to destruction. You'll notice the title that Jesus gives to Judas here. He calls him the son of perdition. The son of perdition is essentially a title which means the son of destruction. Because once Judas died, he had nothing to look forward to but eternal retribution from God. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 24 put it this way. He said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it was written of Him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never or not been born." There is no doubt that Judas went into eternal retribution, experiencing the wrath of God the moment that he died. And that is not just the fate of Judas, it is the fate of every single human being who has never trusted in the provision of Jesus Christ. It is simply not enough to have a knowledge of what Jesus did. When I was in my days of religion up until the age 16, I had a knowledge of Jesus. If you had given me a quiz about Jesus, I could have passed the quiz. I could have told you a lot about Jesus. I could have told you about perhaps His virgin birth. Maybe I could have given you a decent definition of the Trinity. I could have talked about His 12 disciples. Maybe I could have mentioned one or two of His miracles. I probably could have told you where He was born. But you see, at that point in my life, it was all intellectual knowledge. There was no trust factor. It very much reminds me of the story of Blondin, I believe was his last name, who used to walk back and forth across a tightrope suspended over Niagara Falls. And he was very good at doing this, and he could do it with such ease. And one day he began to push even a wheelbarrow, if you can imagine that, across a tightrope suspended over Niagara Falls. And crowds would gather to watch him do this. And one day he yelled out to the crowd. He said, "Do you believe that I can do this? Push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope suspended over Niagara Falls?" And the crowd all said, we believe it, because they had seen him do it. And then he said, "Okay, which one of y'all wants to get in the wheelbarrow then?" It's quite different, isn't it? It's one thing knowing that this man can do it. It's another thing trusting in what this man can do in terms of your own preservation and security. It is not until what is in the mind intellectually is transferred into a heart of trust or reliance or confidence or dependence that a person really becomes a Christian. Going to church doesn't make someone a Christian. Being a good person doesn't make someone a Christian. Studying the Bible doesn't make someone a Christian. Giving money to charitable causes in the church doesn't make someone a Christian. It's all about this issue of trust or reliance. The Bible uses the word believe, which is used in John's Gospel, as we have said, about 100 times. The issue is, have you believed in this man, Jesus Christ? This title, Son of Perdition, is a reminder of what happens to people when they go to their grave having never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ the way the Bible calls us to believe it. He continues on and he makes a statement that Judas is indeed the son of perdition. Now, this phrase, the son of perdition, is only used of one other person in the whole Bible. That man is the Antichrist that Paul tells us is coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness," now that would be the exact Greek phrase, son of perdition, "the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," excuse me, "the son of destruction" at the end of that verse is the translation of the same phrase, son of perdition. Here, two people in history are given this title, the son of perdition. It is very interesting to me that the devil went inside Judas. We saw that back in John 13 and verse 27. It says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" In other words, he was, because of his unbelieving condition, a candidate for Satan's man of the hour. He was possessed by the devil to carry on the final act of the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, in the same way, coming such a man to the earth. I believe this man will be revealed after the church has been removed. But in essence, the same sort of thing will happen. You see, midway through the tribulation period, Satan, who still has access to God's throne, he has access to God's throne not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but he has access to God's throne to communicate and to accuse. That's what Job 1 and 2 are very clearly teaching. One of these days, this privilege that Satan has will be taken away. According to our understanding of end times prophecy, Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, is a description of Satan plummeting to the earth, knowing but he has a short time. And I believe it is at that particular point that he will actually enter the son of perdition, this time not Judas, but the beast or the Antichrist. And he will launch in the final 42 months of the tribulation period a horrific wave of persecution against the Jews. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. He says, "That is the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders." Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us that there is a signs and wonders movement on the horizon? Did you know that God is not the only worker of miracles in the universe? The devil works miracles. In fact, when you study those three words in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, power, dunamis, signs, simeon, wonders, teros, those three Greek words, you'll see them showing up in Christ's ministry. Now, of course, the devil does not have as much power as God does, but he has a tremendous amount of power, whereby he will actually enter a man and perform great signs and wonders through this man. We read all about it in the book of Revelation chapter 13. And one of the reasons I bring this to your attention is we are living in a culture where people validate truth by an experience. If I have an experience with God, if I have a vision, if I have a revelation, if I have a feeling of some sort, then people believe that God must be involved in it. May I just say to you that that is not how you validate and authenticate truth. If you are validating and authenticating truth based on an experience of some sort, you are a sitting duck for spiritual deception. Truth is always validated by its consistency with the written Word of God. Because you see, one of the things God cannot do is God cannot lie. God will not say one thing on Monday and something that completely contradicts it on Tuesday. That is outside of God's nature. And thus, we have in the Scripture a completed canon whereby we can evaluate everybody that claims to be speaking truth. Not everybody that claims to be speaking truth actually speaks truth. And the Lord has given us in this age of deception in which we find ourselves this compass whereby we can scrutinize the doctrines and the teachings of people to see if they are really in accordance with the Word of God. We do not bank truth or take something as true based totally on an experience or a sign or a wonder or a feeling, or euphoria, because we know very clearly from the Word of God that the devil performs those things as well. And there are many, many people in this culture, in fact, I would say there are many, many people in the church that are very confused people thinking something is true when it may not be. Can God perform miracles and signs and wonders? Of course He can. If I didn't believe He could do that, I would never pray for sick people to get well. But having said that, there is an ulterior or another vehicle of signs or wonders in this universe. It will reach its height or its climax in the second half of the tribulation period, where the devil himself will enter a man and perform signs and wonders through that man. And so, consequently, we evaluate all things by the Word of God. And actually, Will read a little bit about that. He was reading out of Acts 17. Did you hear the verse he read, though? He read Acts 17 and verse 11. I think that was providential. It says now... It says, now these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul came teaching. Paul even came with signs or wonders, and the Bereans said to themselves, not so fast. We have a worldview that says God cannot lie, and so we are going to take the time to compare what you say, Paul, in spite of your signs and wonders, with the Word of God. And the Bible never calls these Bereans close-minded for doing so. It actually calls them more noble than the other churches because they put themselves to this practice. We see, going back to John 17 and verse 12, he continues on, so that is the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. One of the things we have to understand is God never loses control of things. Oh my gosh, the devil is going to go inside of Judas and Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. And we get this idea that God is kind of up there in heaven with sweaty palms wondering how this is all going to get pulled out. How's it all going to happen? The fact of the matter is, this is what we would call a non-contest. We know that from Ezekiel 28 verse 13 and verse 15, which tells us two times in that chapter that Satan is a created being. On the day, you cherub, in which you were created. God, on the other hand, was not created. God, on the other hand, is eternal. Because Satan is created, he has limitations upon him. He is not omnipotent, all-powerful. He is not omnipresent everywhere at the same time. He is not even omniscient or all-knowing. He certainly is far more powerful than we are. And we have a tendency to elevate Satan beyond what he deserves in our thinking. But you see, everything is under the sovereign control and hand of God. In fact, what happened with Judas was actually spelled out in the Scriptures. We have a record of what the Scripture says. I believe that the Scripture being referred to here is Psalm 41 and verse 9, which was written 1,000 years before Judas was even born. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These things are overwhelming to us, but they do not take God by surprise at all. Why is that? Because from the beginning, we understand that Satan is a finite being, and God is an infinite being. I fear sometimes that Christians get their theology from the movie Rocky, where Rocky and Apollo, now I'm talking about Rocky 1, I'm not talking about Rocky 10,000, but in the first show or movie, Rocky and Apollo go into the ring. Both fighters are generally equally matched. There's always a slight edge for Apollo Creed because he was the reigning heavyweight world champion. And Rocky was kind of a newcomer. But in that movie, you're sitting on the edge of your seat because you really don't know who's going to win. And these two guys are slugging it out. And it's not until you get to the very end of the movie that you find out who the victor is. Many Christians have falsely bought into a concept of dualism where God has some kind of rival in the universe. We see God and Satan kind of slugging it out, duking it out. We're kind of sitting on the edge of our seats. We don't know who exactly is going to win. And may I just say to you what a faulty understanding that is, because there is no contest. How can a created being even compete with an all-powerful, uncreated being? We know exactly who is going to win. Jesus was not overwhelmed by these circumstances. In fact, they were predicted in the Scriptures themselves 1,000 years in advance. Isn't it great to know that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what odds or obstacles are in your life today, that you are on the winning side of history? Isn't that a blessing? Because, you see, life can become very difficult. And we can begin to evaluate life through the grid of our own limitations. That, of course, is what the 12 spies did in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, where they became grasshoppers in their own eyes. And how many of us spend our time as grasshoppers in our own eyes because we're looking at things through the lens of our own eyes? We're not looking at them through the grid of an all-powerful God. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, may I just say to you, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you have every cause for optimism, not because of the strength in yourself, but because of the God who is preserving you. Jesus goes on in verse 13, and he begins to pray something very specifically for these 11. And notice what he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus is saying, I'm leaving the world. He's returning to the Father following the crucifixion and resurrection. And that's why he is so busy praying for them, because they are going to be without him. So he prays very specific things for them. And one of the things he prays for is the fullness of joy after he departs. Now, what does this word joy mean? The reason we are so confused about joy is because we confuse joy with happiness. Happiness comes from the root word happenstance, which basically means circumstances, or another way of saying it is luck. Happiness will give you permission to feel a sense of euphoria as long as you view your circumstances as favorable. As long as your life is under control, as long as your health is doing fine, as long as there's money in the bank, as long as you can handle the current problem that you're under through human power, whatever the circumstance may be, happiness says, go ahead and feel a sense of tranquility. But you see, happiness disappears when circumstances change. And that's why happiness is such a bad bargain, because we all know in this life, living in a fallen world, that our circumstances can become adverse or go south very quickly. So what do you do then? You'd no longer rely on happiness, because happiness comes and goes. You instead rely on a completely different word that's used here in verse 13, and that has to do with the word joy. What exactly is joy? Joy is the capacity given by God to experience the peace of God despite the fact that circumstances might be going very, very badly from the human point of view. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Mark 4 and verse 38. You'll remember the story about how Jesus was out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a storm comes out of nowhere, which, by the way, is very common on the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4, verse 38 says, Jesus himself went into the stern asleep on the cushion. Is that an amazing thing? A storm has broken out, and Jesus is sound asleep. And they woke him up and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The disciples were functioning on the basis of happiness. Everything was fine until the storm came. Jesus was functioning on the basis of joy, which is the peace or the tranquility of God, whether the storm is present or the storm is not present. That is the type of thing that Jesus seeks to give us in the midst of the difficulties and the trials of life. He is not interested in our happiness. He is interested in our joy. In fact, this verse goes on and it says that their joy may be made full. I'll remind you where that same sleeping Jesus right now lives. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The same Jesus that is asleep on a cushion, on the stern of a boat, in the midst of a storm, on the Sea of Galilee, with the panicking disciples, is the exact same Jesus that has taken up residence in your heart through the auspices of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, there's a capacity that the child of God has in the midst of difficulty to rely upon Jesus Christ and experience tranquility. To have a sense that no matter what is happening around you, somehow all things are working together for good. You say, well, do you have a book you can recommend on this? Yes, I do. The book of Philippians. The whole book is about this. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul would write this, be anxious for nothing. Isn't that interesting? Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried except for your mortgage. Don't be worried except for a bad doctor's report. Don't be worried except for a loss of a job. But he says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, now supplication, from that word supplication, we get the word supply. So we pray to God to supply our needs in the midst of a storm. But in everything, by supplication and prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Can I ask you a question? As you are going through the storms of life, are you allowing your requests to be made known to God through prayer? Or are you doing like so many of us do, myself included, when the storm comes, we try to figure our way out of it through human abilities? Money, energy, resources, intelligence, connection, something I've got to rely upon to help me with this. And then almost as a last resort, when nothing else works out, I say, well, I guess I better pray about it. When in reality, Paul is saying to let your requests be made known to God, not as a last resort, but as a first resort. And notice the reciprocal promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, it is not happiness, it is joy. Why does it surpass all comprehension? Because the world system cannot figure it out. Why can't the world system figure it out? Because the only thing they know is happiness. They don't have any understanding of joy despite problems. That's why they're filling up the bars every weekend. That's why there's such a dependence upon foreign substances that they inject into their bodies. That's why there's a constant yearning to be distracted through amusement. Video games, movies, television shows, sports, whatever it is to get my mind off of my problem. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, which is a military term, will guard your hearts and minds, and I love that last phrase there, in Christ Jesus. The same sleeping Jesus on the stern of the boat who is inside of us wants us to have tranquility in the midst of storms. What a tremendous prayer he prays for them. He acknowledges that he has kept them secure, and he continues on in verse 13, and he asks the Father to give them something that is such a precious commodity in the world, which is joy itself. He continues on as we take a look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now here Jesus in the prayer begins to acknowledge that he has given them the Father's words. In fact, that's not a new teaching because he said that back in verse 8. What is new in verse 14 is the reaction that the world has had because they have been the recipients of God the Father's Word. There has been a visceral reaction, not only against Jesus Christ, but against the 11. Why? Because they are the recipients of the Word of God. John 15, verse 19, a verse we studied earlier in the Upper Room Discourse, says this, if you are of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What happens to the person that becomes the recipient of the Word of God, believes the Word of God, and then begins to, after they have experienced justification before a holy God, begin to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to people like that? They naturally find themselves out of sorts with the world system that's around them. Why is that? Because the world system that is all around us has not been the recipient of the Word of God. In fact, the world system that is all around us is currently being orchestrated by Satan himself. One of the things that's very important to understand about Satan is he has been convicted, but not sentenced. He has been convicted, his days are numbered, but the sentence has not yet been imposed. And until the sentence is imposed, he very much is running the world system. In fact, John's other book, 1 John, is very clear on that. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What has happened to these 11? They have received the Word of God. They have responded to the Word of God, not only by faith, but also by discipleship. And the more that happened, the more they found themselves, as verse 8 says, out of sorts with the world system. Jesus says the world has hated them. Why? Because they were rude, crude, and obnoxious? No. But because, simply for the reason that they were walking to an alien or a foreign value system that those under Satan's domain do not understand. As long as the Christian is in the world and is committed to the things of God, they will find themselves out of sorts with the satanically energized system that is all around us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Couldn't be clearer. I used to think, wow, people are coming against me. I must be doing something wrong. I was very young in the faith at that particular time. I found people that I had once had a relationship with me were now had a different attitude towards me. And fortunately, I had the type of situation where the man who led me to Christ made himself open to me to disciple me. And I went to him with this complaint, knowing very little about the things of God as a baby, brand new Christian, thinking I was doing something wrong. He basically told me very clearly, words I don't think I'll ever forget, it's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're doing right. In fact, that is one of the indicators that you can tell that you are really making progress in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there is a natural hostility that comes our direction from the world. Jesus said that shouldn't surprise you. They had the same attitude towards me. Does he not say that at the end of verse 14? Even as I am not of the world. Don't get this idea, you 11, that this hostility of the world somehow started with you. You don't have any charter on suffering. You certainly don't own a monopoly on it. You don't own the copyright on it. This is something that characterized my life. In fact, I'm about to be hurled into a violent death because of the hatred of the world towards me, Jesus says to these disciples. You remember what Jesus said about himself in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in verse 20, he says, remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. We somehow become shocked when we are the targets of unfair behavior, thinking that we are the originators or the first ones that have ever walked in those shoes, when the fact of the matter is, this is what characterized the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, as you study this out in history, you'll basically discover that anybody that's committed to God has always walked that path in the midst of misunderstanding, slander, and wrong motives of others. I wish there was a way to escape that. But the fact of the matter is, there is no way to escape it. Jesus goes on, you see, because our tendency when these things happen is we say, I want to be taken out of the world. I want to go home, where these types of things don't happen. And that is a normal human response. But notice what it says there in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here in verse 15 and then down in verse 16, we see that he asks the Father not to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one in the midst of the world. He's not petitioning the Father to take the 11 out of the world. He himself was leaving the world through the ascension, but he wants the 11 in the world. What are they to do? They are to learn to be loyal to God in the midst of the world. That is the design of God for the church. That is the design of God for you. He does pray that they will be protected from evil. I think it's probably better translated, as it is many places, this expression, evil, as the evil one. Jesus, did he not pray something similar, or teach the disciples to pray something similar in Matthew 6:13? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't take them out of the world, but don't let Satan overwhelm them. It is interesting to me that when Satan came to accuse Job in an angelic conversation in the heavenly realms, Satan made the statement that the reason Job serves you, God, is because you have put a hedge of protection around his life. Is it not interesting that there was that hedge of protection around Job? And that hedge of protection could not be lowered without divine permission. And even when that hedge of protection was lowered, Satan was still limited in terms of what he could do. God was very clear to Satan, and he says, you cannot take Job's life. So it is almost as if God has Satan on a chain, on a leash. He allows Satan, for divine reasons that sometimes are unknown to us, to have some sort of access to our lives. But even in those times of access, the hedge, when it is lowered, is placed on divine limitations. One of the things to understand about Satan, as we said before, is he has been convicted, but he has not been sentenced. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says this: we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. May have said that wrong. Satan is convicted, is what I meant to say, but not yet sentenced. We, as God's people, are living on enemy territory. What is our temptation as we live in enemy territory? We want to be taken out of the world. Jesus says, no, I want to leave you in the world. The other temptation is we want to withdraw from the world. The Christian church is notorious for withdrawal. It's too difficult, the battle, so we retreat into a Christian subculture, where we have Christian internet sites, and we have Christian churches, and we have Christian literature. We even have our own Christian yellow pages. And we have become so good at building a barrier between us and the world. And yet, that is not the design of God either. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Did you all know that you have an opportunity this week, through voting, to change the direction of a country? Do we understand that there are people all over the world, whether it be Cuba, Saudi Arabia, any country you want to imagine, that would love that opportunity, and yet for whatever reason, God has given it to us here in North America? And yet, statistically, and I just almost want to weep with this statistic, the opportunity is there, and yet 50% of evangelical Christians in America are even registered. And of those that are registered, a lot of them just sit it out. And of the ones that do go and vote, what do they vote? They vote self-interest. A tax bracket. A government contract. I'm voting this way because that's what my parents did. And how different the country would be if every Bible-believing Christian in this country saw themselves as not to withdraw from the world, but to be in the world, and went into the voting place every single election cycle and voted godly values. You say, well, who should I vote for? You're going to have to ask God for that. You've got His Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. Get on your knees and seek His face. But this idea of withdrawal, this idea of removal, this idea of a Christian conclave, a holy huddle, a subculture, how different that is than what Jesus is praying for. If God wanted us to withdraw from the world, He would have taken us out of the world. He would have honored their prayer request. Get us out of here. And the Lord says, no, I don't want you out of here. I want you in the world. But then there's something else we do besides withdrawing from the world. Because we're constantly in this tension where the world is saying one thing and God is saying something else. We handle it by wanting to be removed. We handle it by withdrawing. And if that doesn't work, what we do is we compromise with the world. I'll just become a little bit worldly in values, in speech, in thought, in conduct, just to get the world off my back. And how, when we are tempted to do that, the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4 speaks to us, and it says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, the plea to be removed from the world doesn't work. The plea to withdraw from the world doesn't work. The plea to be like the world doesn't work. What are we supposed to do then? We are supposed to be ambassadors in the world. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What in the world is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone that represents a country in another country. If I, for example, was America's ambassador to Saudi Arabia or Iran, I would represent America in those countries. What are we exactly? We're not to withdraw from the world. We're not to be like the world. We are to be ambassadors for God in the world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that is on its way. It just hasn't materialized yet. And God leaves us in the world to be a testimony and a witness for Him on Satan's foreign soil. That's what we're supposed to be. And sometimes fulfilling that call or that obligation to be an ambassador for Christ in the midst of a hostile world system, sometimes there's a price we have to pay for that. But I would rather go that route than A, withdraw, and B, become like the world. And as you look around, you see Christian movement after Christian movement in total compromise with the world system. I couldn't even believe what I read recently about a certain section of the Southern Baptist group that is now open to the idea of gay marriage and homosexual relationships and things of that order. If that is not a full-on sellout, I don't know what one is. On one end of the stick, I don't want to speak too harshly against those kinds of things because I know even in my own thought pattern, I've gone down that road. Just give a little ground. When in reality, we can't. What kind of ambassador would give ground on foreign soil? How could an ambassador even be called an ambassador? You wouldn't even be representing a different country on foreign soil, you would be subsumed or taken over by the value system of the country you're in. And how can we really stand out as lights in the midst of darkness, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have sold out? Or recent statistics that I've run into about Christian young people are essentially shacking up before marriage, compromising with the value system of the world. That, beloved, is nothing but a sellout. Shacking up before someone is married. That's not God. That's not the Bible. That's compromise. And yet that desire to compromise is always there. And Jesus prays for us in the midst of it. Verse 16, and with this we're finished. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why the tension? Why this desire to compromise? Why this desire to withdraw? Why this desire to leave? Very clearly, verse 16, Jesus says, they, the 11, have this tension because they are not of the world. And in fact, they are not the owners of the patent on it. The same thing happened with me. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus lived in constant conflict with the culture around him. Where have we bought into this idea that it's going to be different with us? You see, in America, we think it's going to be different because we have been blessed, as I said before, with the opportunities to influence the direction of a culture. We have been blessed with certain rights. And so we think that somehow we are insulated. Beloved, times are changing. And we have to really get right with the Lord and figure out what we're going to do in this tension. And we're all called to do different things. But I know this much. We're not called to compromise. We're not called to withdraw. And until the Lord comes for the church, we're not called to leave. And may God help us as we seek to walk out this prayer that the Lord prayed towards the end of His life for these 11. And as we move on into this next week in verses 17 through 19, I would encourage you to read verse 17 through verse 26. We'll begin to understand what sanctification is, as He will begin to pray towards the end of this prayer for their sanctification. There may be people here today that are not sanctified in the sense that they have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And if that is your situation, a lot of the words that we have spoken this morning will be strange to you. It will be a mystery to you. And the reason they're a mystery to you is because the Holy Spirit is not in you yet. But you become a recipient of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit by fulfilling a single condition, which we alluded to earlier, and that is to believe or to trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and what He did through His sacrificial death, through His resurrection. And all that He accomplished, we are trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in Him. And if the Holy Spirit has you under conviction this morning, because you have not yet placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, our exhortation to you is to, the best you know how, trust in Jesus. It's a pretty good bet if you're a betting person, because there's nobody more trustworthy than Jesus. Trust in Him, trust in His character, trust in His power for your eternity. And if that has happened in your life or is happening, then under the authority of the Word of God, you have been transferred from death to life. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, give money to a church to do, join a church to do. It's something between you and God as you trust or believe in what Jesus has done for you. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, make us bold as lions in these last days. May we be counted among those who are not in retreat, but living out our calling as ambassadors. Salt and light to a dying and thirsty and dark world. May we stand out this week boldly as representatives of you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.